good to be back in the evening. I always find it a special delight to be together in the evenings at church. And it's a great privilege to be back here. And if you do have your Bible, please open it up to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be looking at a few verses on prayer. And I'd like to read it to us once you have it open. And then pray together and ask for God's help. Now, if you're just joining us for the first time today, this morning we heard a sermon about Jesus, who is Savior for all. Well, this sermon kind of piggybacks on that, and it's a church which prays for all. So, if you have 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, the Apostle Paul says that he knew you did a mighty work in Thessalonica, because when he preached, it was not in mere words only, but also by the Spirit and with conviction and with power. So Lord, we gather together this evening so that we might hear from you. Would you come and please help me, assist me to do the work that I cannot do? And would you please assist the hearers? And together, would you please help us in preaching and hearing and prayers that are arising even now, that it would be to your glory alone. I pray this, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I wonder what you've been praying for lately. What's the prayer that kind of lingers around your brain all the time? You know, you wake up in the morning and you got a knee-jerk prayer. What is it? What's been burdening you in your life lately? The reason I ask is, prayers reveal what we actually care about or what we're concerned about. But here's the problem with prayer that is primarily concerned about us and our concerns and our problems. It reveals that we are top of mind. As in, like, we are the measure of what a good prayer is, a pleasing prayer. And our concerns are most important to us. And there is a problem with this, because our concerns are not the measure of what is a pleasing prayer to God. Rather, what pleases God is what concerns Him. You see, God is the measure of all things. He's supreme. So His concerns are supreme. And a church that has a growing sense, a growing knowledge of this God, adopts His concerns, His desires. It has an enlarged heart to pray concerns that concern God. For example, I don't think any of us in this gathering have prayed for Hawali, Kuwait, or most likely have ever prayed for Lagos or Kano or Ibadan, or how many have prayed for Aden or Coverdin or Emin. Why? Because these are cities which we're not concerned about. They're not top of mind for us. Out of sight, out of mind becomes the habit of the Christian church. A church that has grown more and more concerned with its comforts, with its own concerns, its own desires, its own pursuits and pleasures. And a church like that starts to have a shrunken view of who God is. But here's the problem. God is God of the whole world. He's not God only over Burlington. He's not God only of Trinity. He is God, period, full stop. He's God over everything and everyone. And he has concerns over everything and everyone. He is the judge of all. His heart is concerned with all types of people who don't even cross our minds. And so as a church who knows her God and knows why she exists on earth will have an earnestly enlarged, big God-centered prayers. And we pray God-centered prayers because we're commanded to, we're commended to, and it's our commission. You see, the main theme of this passage this evening is that we would be a church that prays. That's the concern of this passage. But the main aim, the why we ought to pray, is in light of who God is and what he has done in the gospel. We ought to be a church of prayer. And we're not merely being commanded to pray here. There's lots of passages in the Bible that tell you, pray. Here, in this passage, we're not just being commanded to pray, but we're being shown why we ought to pray. What I want to encourage us this evening with is that we would be a church that prays big, God-centered prayers. Why? Because in this passage, we're going to see that we're commanded to pray God-centered prayers. We're commended to, and it aligns with our commission as a church. So without further ado, I want to jump right in and unpack this real quickly. First, I want us to see that we're commanded to pray. And you're going to see that right there in verses 1 and 2. It says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So we're first here commanded to pray big God-centered prayers. Notice that Paul needs to urge the church in all types of prayers for all types of people. Paul is urging, encouraging for prayers to be made. He's not saying study prayer. He's not talking about discussing prayer. He's not even saying listen to sermons on prayer or read other people's prayers or read books on prayer. He's saying pray. We could kind of insert the Nike slogan here. Just do it. That's Paul's command. That's the actual verbal structure of verse 1. I urge to be made. That's what he wants. He wants churches, Christians, to be praying churches. And the praying, I want you to notice, is for all people, all types of people. Not some people, not most people, not even for all Christians, but rather for all people. Even for all kings and all who are in high positions. There is no one left or excluded out of this. You might be thinking, well, what about that guy? You know, that one leader I'm not too fond of praying for. Paul's writing this during a time when Nero was a leader. He expects us to pray for all types of people. He commands us. Why? How do we do this? You see, to do this, our hearts have to be enlarged to the size of God's heart so that we can even begin to pray for all these sorts of people. God is a God who cares for the just and the unjust. God sends his rain on the wicked and the good. God raises up the sun on the just and the unjust. God cares for all types of people, and so he wants his church to represent him on earth in our prayers. To have a concern that's larger than us. A concern that envelops all of God's concerns. He wants us to have a prayer life as a church that covers all types of people. You see, many of us in this room have influence. Everyone has influence, actually. Even a little baby has influence. They cry, they assert influence. All of us have influence, though. Whether we have influence over our friends or children or family members or neighbors or our workplace or you're trying to be an influencer. But prayer grants us access to the one who has influence over the entire world. Prayer gives us access to the throne room in the control center of the one who actually oversees all things everywhere. And the reason why you should be praying these kind of prayers, the surface level purpose of praying these prayers is given in verse 2 for us. You notice that purpose statement? So that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul's point for praying for these people is so that we would have a peaceful and dignified and quiet and tranquil lifestyle. If we're in a fight to exist and to live and to worship, as soon as freedom of speech is taken away from us, as soon as freedom of assembly is taken away, is removed, we lose the ease by which we share the gospel and pray and organize our worship services. Paul's saying, pray for the leaders so that you as a church can exist in this place. We can exist and live a life doing what we're called to do. The first purpose for praying then is for our sake, so that we can exist. Something that always bugs me, and I don't know why it bugs me, but it always does, is that I always see people petitioning online, Christians always constantly bombarding others and petitioning online, saying, sign this petition, do this, and they forget to petition the God who controls everything. This is Paul's point. Paul's not saying in this passage, hey, let's go and try to organize governmental and political things, which is fine. He uses that in Acts, right? He uses his citizenship to establish patterns in Philippi so that Christians aren't taken advantage of. But that's not his purpose. He's saying we've got to pray. We need to pray for God to do this so that we can live a quiet life. We can live dignified and godly. We can exist and share the gospel. You see, when this sort of lifestyle exists, when a government is against us, when it's got a settled position against Christians, when we have unjust rulers, when freedom of speech and freedom of assembly is removed, when we lose the ease by which we can share the gospel, when these things are happening, churches shrink in their zeal to live godly lifestyles. Churches shrink back from their purpose of existence. The reason we exist, by the way, the reason churches exist, he tells us in chapter 3 of this letter. The reason churches exist is because we exist to hold up and hold forth the gospel. That's why churches exist. We're here on planet Earth because there's people that are not saved yet, and God is a savior. And so the reason we need to pray for leaders, the reason we need to pray for governments, reason we need to pray for the chief of police and university professors and whoever else that you can think of who has influence over society, is so that we might be able to exist and function as we ought to. Do you think if you've never shared the gospel during peace times like right now, that you're going to all of a sudden start when the government has a settled opposition to you? It's not going to happen. Do you think in war-torn countries around the world, think of Afghanistan, Lebanon, Syria, and other places, do you think there that the gospel is spreading powerfully? It is extremely difficult there. When bullets are flying, nobody's standing around, hey, let me talk to you about Jesus. No pastors in Lebanon, and they're saying the whole place is destroyed. People have left. They can't afford to live. So pray, Paul is telling us, pray for our own good so that we could exist and we could live and move and have a quiet lifestyle in this world, and that we can actually share the gospel. So we ought to pray for all people because we believe, though, because God cares for all people. So we want to have enlarged hearts that includes all types of people. We want to pray for all people because it's good for us, but we ought to pray because our God is all-powerful. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar? King Nebuchadnezzar? In the book of Daniel, he gets into that one place where he's standing on at the rooftop of his castle, and he overlooks at everything, and he starts boasting, and he's like, look what I've done, and he's looking down on his kingdom. and boasting about all that he's done after Daniel had just warned him to repent in the previous chapter. Well, at that moment, God strikes him with craziness, and for the next 7 years, he's crazy. He's walking around like a beast in the forest and the fields. Finally, when he looks up and seeks God's mercy 7 years down the road, he comes back to his senses, is recovered, and comes back into leadership. This is what he says at Daniel 4. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, I lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none, underline this, italicize it, caps lock this, remember this. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? No king, no prime minister, no president, no queen, no premier, no Ayatollah, no tyrant in North Korea, no regime in China, no one world government can stay the hand of our Lord when he has purpose to do something. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills, Proverbs 21. Many are the plans of the mind of a man or of a king, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will be established. Beloved, pray. 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 Have an enlarged heart to include all people. Pray for our good. Pray because our God is all powerful. Do you believe that God is sovereign? Then pray. That's his argument. It's like this, when those petition things come up. I liken it to when we don't pray as Christians. It's like having a winning lottery ticket for $500 million and thinking to yourself, you know what? I want to make some financial advancements in my life. I'm going to go work 8 hours today. When you don't go and cash in the lotto ticket. You have access to the God who has all power and who desires and commands us to pray for our own good. Why would we not take advantage of it? So, beloved, pray because we're commanded to. But secondly, pray because we're commended to. Look at verse 3. It says, this is good. What's good? This is good. What? When a church prays big, God-centered prayers for all people. This is good. This is pleasing to our God. Look at that. It says in verse 3, and it is pleasing in the sight of God. It's a picture of you know, the aroma, in the Old Testament, there were sacrifices and aroma rising up before God's presence. It's like God in heaven, when he sees Trinity praying like this, big God-centered prayers for nations and peoples and kings and tyrants and terrorists. He's like, that's beautiful. That's pleasing to him. It's pleasing to our God to see churches who cry out to him with large, enlarged prayers that are bigger than anything we could do. Why? Why? Look at the last line there of verse 3. It's odd. It's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. If you had the opportunity right now to go to heaven, be in the control room, stand before God, and say to him, God, what are you doing? What's the agenda? Here's what's happening in Ontario. Here's what's taking place in Canada. This is what's going down south of the border. Here's what we read and hear about in China and Russia and the Middle East. But what are you up to? What are you doing with all of this mess that we see around this world? Well, he'd turn around and ask you, who am I? Well, you're God. And he's a God who is a Savior. My agenda is to bring about salvation. That's who I am, and that's what I do. This is my agenda in this world. So everything that looks crazy to you and me right now, above and over and through all of it, all the decisions that are making at Parliament, all the decisions that are happening behind the scenes, all the decisions that cause you to wake up or stay up or be concerned over and through and above and all of them, God is Savior. And you need to understand the logic here of this passage. Let me give it away and then we'll keep on going through it. The logic of this passage is who God is determines what He wants. What He wants determines what He does. And if by basis of who He is and what He wants and what He's done, His church is to represent that on earth. That's the logic of this. So you want to know what prayer is for? It's to pray what God wants. What does He want? Salvation. You see, God approves of our prayers for peace and tranquility because He approves of the advancement of the gospel. Peace is not the main thing. Salvation is the main thing. Tranquility is not the goal. The knowledge of the truth of God is the goal in verse 4. He says that much. He desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is what's good in our Father's eyes. He wants people to be saved. So, God not only commends this type of big God-centered prayers, but God doesn't only commend it, He also commends it by His own example. God doesn't merely send us to do the work while He sits back in heaven and puts up His feet and says, okay guys, I'm Savior, I want people to be saved. Go on, church. Go do it. Nope. Consider how much He has skin in the game. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, the word for there is grounding what pleases God, that He is Savior. So you need to skip up a verse. He's not grounding verse 4, He's grounding verse 3. In verse 3 it says, it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Jump down, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. You see, He's showing us the extent to which He is willing to go. It's one thing to say, I want a job, and it's another thing to start applying for jobs. It's one thing to say, I want to lose weight, it's another thing to go and exercise. It's one thing to say, I want people to be saved, it's another thing to go and preach to them. It's one thing for God to say, I desire all men to be saved, something else when He sends His Son to do the work that He wants. You see, God sends His most beloved. God gave up the apple of His eye, the beloved of heaven. God is absolutely and fully invested. He's got skin in the game of the salvation of all types of people. This is what God accomplished. He is Savior. He desires salvation. He accomplished it by the sending of His Son. That's the extent He went to. But I want you to notice what Paul's doing here. He's kind of laying a backhanded argument here. You see, the context of 1 Timothy is this. 10 years before this letter is written, Paul, in Acts 20, shows up at Ephesus to the elders and says to them, from among you, among your elders, will rise wolves who will try to steal the sheep and make them their own disciples and tear them away. So he says, be warned. Well, 10 years goes by, his prophecy comes true, and Ephesus, this church, is a little bit going off the rails. So, he's got to send Timothy. Timothy, go to that church, tell those people who are teaching to shush. Don't let them teach anymore. You could read about this in chapter 1. That's the charge he gives Timothy. He says, don't let them teach anymore. Because they're all caught up in speculation and genealogies, Jewish genealogy. So if I got a Jewish genealogy, I'm on the inside. You're on the outside. And they just cause people to speculate by their words and their teaching. They don't preach the gospel and they don't cause people to actually be transformed and grow and change in love. And so he uses one of their words, a Jewish creed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, that's what he does here. He says there is one God. But here's the problem. Here's how they would use it. Here's how the Jews in this church would use it. Here's how these leaders they would use it. They would say something like this. There is one God means there are no other gods. And because there is one God, He's our God. And because He's our God, He's invested in our interests. Do you see what they're doing? They become the measure of why God exists. And their passions and their desires and their concerns and their comforts become the reason God exists. That's how they've been using this one God theology. So Paul comes around and kind of gives them a little backhand here and says, no, there is one God, and because there's one God, He's God over all people and all types of people. And because He's the one God who's over all people, and because He's Savior, He wants all types of people to be saved, and He wants His church to look like this. This is His argument, and He's grounding it in the gospel. You could see this. He says there is only one God, and because all of humanity is under God's sin, therefore they're rightly under God's judgment. And because everyone is under God's judgment, we need someone to close the gap between heaven and earth, God and man. But who? Who can you present that could close the gap for us? Tell me. Has any of your background brought anyone who is good enough to close the gap, a champion to represent us, someone that could stand up from among us? Is there anyone here, anyone online who's listening, anywhere, who could arise and stand up and say, I will go to represent humanity, I will stand in the gap between heaven and earth? We have never produced anyone. Every culture, every single one of us have failed in this. And so God Himself has closed the gap. God Himself has given His own beloved, the man, Christ Jesus, who was always God and added humanity without ceasing to be God, so that He might live in our stead and represent us before God. He came to be one of us so that He could represent us. Jesus came into the world as a man so that He would have the legal right to stand in for you, to stand in for me, so that He might stand before God. Have you ever wondered why it says that in Philippians 2, that, you know, therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and given Him the name that is above all names, to which every knee will bow? Wasn't that His right already? Didn't Jesus have that right for all of eternity? Didn't Jesus have the right for every knee to bow down to Him and every tongue to confess that He's Lord? Of course He did. He's God. So then why did He have to go through the humbling and the becoming a slave and the dying on a cross? Why all that? Because for the first time, a man had to sit in heaven so that He could represent us. He is the God-man who is being worshipped in heaven so that you could be represented in heaven. Do you understand that God could only choose to save either us or fallen angels? Only one, not both. Because He had to assume, He had to become a man so that He could redeem man and woman and children. There is one God, and there is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And He didn't just come to represent us. He's not like a politician who shows up, He's like, I'll represent you, but then doesn't actually do any of the work. There's no sacrifices on His part. No. Look at the next line. Who gave Himself as a ransom for all. Do you notice that? He didn't just come to represent, He gave Himself. It's like this. I've heard of weddings and exciting news in the church lately. Imagine a young man goes down on one knee, pulls out a ring and says, I will marry, really any woman who'll take me. That's some people's view of God's love. That's not what's happening here. He gave Himself as what? A ransom. A purchase price. He bought those He was intending to save. Jesus came into the world with you on His mind and on His heart. He measured you up and down, and He saw all your flaws, He saw all your weaknesses, and He went to the cross saying, I'm coming for you, beloved. I want you. God is Savior, desires all to be saved, sends His Son who will represent us and give Himself as a sacrifice for us so that He might save us. He didn't do a half job on the cross. He accomplished it on the cross. He said, it is finished.
He didn't say, I'm making salvation possible, I'm making it probable, and now you got to add a little bit. No. That is not what God has done. Look at the extent at which God has gone to save a people for himself. The God who is Savior, who desires people to be saved, sent his Son to save. Beloved, God had you on his mind when Jesus was going to the cross. Jesus had you on his heart and his mind in Golgotha. Jesus, in his agony and shame and distress and bearing the curse of sin and the punishment for all of your sin, did not give up, did not abandon it, because he loves you. And he would not abandon you. He proved it on the cross. He finished the work that needed to be done. There's only one God, and everybody is under his judgment because of our sin. But there's only one mediator, and he has provided him. It's his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for those whom he would buy. He would purchase to heaven. Friends, if you're not a Christian here this evening, if you heard this, stop ignoring what I'm saying to you. Please pay attention to what I'm saying. You, in your sin, deserve God's judgment for eternity. You deserve the eternal conscious torment for rebellion against a good God. And God has put this passage here because he wants you to know he didn't leave it up to you to go to heaven. God came and accomplished what was needed. He left heaven and closed the gap between you and heaven. God sent his Son, his only Son, his beloved Son. He didn't give some of his resources or some of his wealth to bring you in. He gave himself so that he might call you and bring you in. He went to the cross to die as a bearing the punishment for all of your sins and conquered sin and Satan and death, so that you would stop striving. You would stop trying to close the gap between you and heaven, because it cannot be done. You cannot do it. He has done it. So turn. Turn from your sin, beloved. Friend, if you're hearing me, forsake your sin. Call upon Jesus. He is a very willing Savior. He proved it. God the Father is a very willing Savior. He showed it by giving his Son. We just heard of a new baby here. When I had my first child, I would always think to myself this: I might lay my life down for you. There's no way, no way on earth I'm putting any of you before my child, any of my children. God gave his Son for you. So stop hardening your heart. Turn from your sin. Come to know this salvation that God has provided. God is Savior. God desires salvation. And God accomplishes salvation. This is why we ought to be praying God-centered prayers. This is what should be governing a church's prayer meeting. God's concerns. A corporate gathering's prayer meeting. This letter is Paul's way of fixing a problem in a church. He's trying to make them healthier. And what's the first thing he touches? Worship and prayer. That's what's happening in verse 1, right? First of all, then, I urge what? This. As A.W. Tozer said, the most important thing about you is the first thought that enters your mind when you think of God. Likewise, you could say the same thing about this church. The most important thing about this church is what enters her mind when she thinks about God. Whose concerns are preeminent? Whose longings are preeminent? In your prayers, who has the final voice? God wants people to be saved from all places and all types of people. Let's look at the last two lines here and we'll conclude. The second half of verse 6, he says, which is the testimony given at the proper time. What is the proper testimony? The gospel is. The gospel happened at a specific time.
This message that Paul preaches is about what God has done and accomplished at a specific time in history, and God did it at the right time. And Paul says, for this message, as an ambassador of this message, I was appointed as a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul's saying, full circle. If you have a God who is Savior, who desires people to be saved, has accomplished salvation, why do you think the church exists? Yeah. To reach out to the lost, to pray for the lost, to have a commission that aligns with not only what we're commanded to pray for, not only what's been commended for us by God Himself in the gospel, but in the local church. You exist, Trinity, as plan A for the salvation of the lost, and there is no plan B. God's purpose for salvation is the local church. This is a salvation place. This is a mission agency. This is a training center. This is the discipleship group of Jesus. This place is what God has raised up so that sinners would be saved. And just consider it for a moment. Paul just doesn't write to others. Paul says in Romans 9, he says, I could wish that for their sake I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ. He's talking about Jews that don't believe. He's just like Moses did, who in his plea for Israel's forgiveness dared to pray that God would blot him out of the book of life. So Paul says he would be willing even to be damned if only thereby Israel might be saved. This passion, this prayer, and this life of Paul is a small spark from the blazing fire of Christ's substitutionary love on the cross. Because he is prepared to die in their place. Luther said this, it seems incredible that a man would desire to be damned in order that the damned might be saved. Why? Why would Paul and why would countless others after him give their lives in a sacrificial offering to present to Jesus sinners that are saved? Because they've come to know God, who is Savior, who desires all to be saved, and who saved them. So what should you do as a church? Well, Noah prayed and his entire family was rescued. Abraham prayed and Lot was rescued. Abraham prayed and Pharaoh's household was able to have children again. Isaac prayed and his wife gave birth after 20 years of prayer. Hannah prayed and Samuel was born. Job prayed and his friends, three friends that mocked him, were healed. Asa prayed and victory was won. Isaiah prayed and the Assyrians fell. Esther prayed and her people were saved. Elijah prayed, fire fell from heaven. Elijah prayed and the heavens were stopped raining. Elijah prayed and the heavens were opened and rained. Jesus prayed, thousands were fed. Lazarus was raised. The apostles were chosen. Peter made the great confession. Sinners were forgiven for they knew not what they were doing as he was dying on the cross. The early church prayed, and the promise of God was kept, and the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost. The saints prayed for boldness, and the gospel spread. Stephen prayed as he was being stoned, and Paul was saved. Augustine's mom prayed for 6 years, and Augustine was saved. In 1941, the layman's prayer meeting started in New York, when a businessman gathered for lunchtime and invited people to come and pray. The first day, nobody showed up. The next day, six people showed up. Within a few weeks, there was hundreds. And then a few weeks after that, there was thousands. There was reports of prayers happening, people getting saved on the other side of the country. It grew so large that over 1 million people were joining this prayer meeting and people were getting saved. The Moravians prayed 24 hours a day for 100 years. And the greatest missionary movement started out from them. What's going to be your story? Well, Wednesday night is the prayer meeting. What are you going to be praying for? Whose salvations are you longing for God to flex His muscle and show His power? What's going to be Trinity's story as it calls upon the God who controls sovereignly all things and loves to hear and answer the prayers of His people? Beloved, let's be people who pray big, God-centered prayers governed by God's desire and what He's already accomplished for us in the gospel. Let's pray.
Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be the glory. Because of your steadfast love and because of your faithfulness, why should the nations say, where is our God? Our God, you are in the heavens and you do as you please. Would it be pleasing to you, Father? Pour out your Spirit upon all of us and cause us to be a praying people. Prayers that are governed by your longings and your concerns, governed by who you are as Savior, governed by the gospel that we love and cherish that has saved us so that we might see hundreds, thousands of people groups come to know you. Oh Lord, please work in our midst. For Jesus' sake, amen.